message is presented to you by Victory Christian Center in Farmer City, Illinois. For more information, contact us at www.vccfarmercity.org.
If you want to open in your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 23, a very rare and obscure psalm, he says facetiously. Maybe one of the best known psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalm 23. I want to read it this morning in the context of what we've been studying. We'll just pick it up right there in verse 1. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, I'm not going to turn this into a long commentary about the psalm or even about shepherds, but anytime I read the psalm and I start thinking about shepherds, I have this book by, I believe his name is Philip Keller. And he was a modern-day shepherd, spent a career raising sheep in the Middle East, and then began taking that actual first-hand experience and took it back into scriptures, and especially this psalm, but others like it, and really begin to give us, who've not raised sheep in the Middle East as a shepherd, and kind of explain some things to us. So I'll quote from him a few times as we go through here. But what does a shepherd do? In long story short, he guides, leads, and protects his sheep. He's leading them from pasture to pasture, from season to season. There are low pastures, I think low in the summer, I think high in the winter. I don't remember, I might have that backwards, but there are different pastures they go to for different seasons of the year. And different pastures give different things, and all of them give food. So a shepherd is leading from food source to food source. There's actually some places where that word shepherd is translated food or food giver, food provider, along those lines. It's got that idea with it. He provides food for us, and he protects the sheep from the elements, from scavengers, or that's not the word I'm looking for, but you know what I'm saying, other animals that want to eat them. So anyway, you understand what a shepherd does. Look at verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me. I'm pausing for effect. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, I'll pause just for a moment. A few comments from Philip Keller. He says that a rod is primarily used for discipline and protection. It's kind of like a club, but it's used for discipline and protection. He said, in fact, in modern terms, you know, things have changed in a little bit in the Middle East and around the world because of gunpowder and guns. Modern day shepherds carry pistols, whether it be a revolver or whatnot. And he says, rod has become slang for the pistol that the shepherd carries today. I think that's interesting. It's got part to do with the protection and part to do with discipline. Not that he shoots sheep. I don't mean that. Don't go there with it. But there's also a phrase in the Old Testament that says, passing under the rod. And it has the implication of coming under the owner's control and authority, but it also means being subject to his most careful, intimate, and first-hand examination. Sometimes, since he had a rod with him and it was shorter than the staff, when he's examining a sheep, he may just kind of quickly use that rod to push the wool around and kind of make sure there's nothing hiding under the wool or to see what's going on in there. And it was also used then to count sheep, and it was just a tool he used. Now, the staff, on the other hand, let me quote something again from Mr. Keller. He says, whereas the rod conveys the concept of authority, of power, of discipline, of defense against danger, he said the word staff speaks of all that is long-suffering and kind. A staff is primarily used to direct, to guide, even position the sheep. A shepherd leads with his staff. And, you know, I won't spend a lot of time on it, but the staff has that crook on the end, almost that stereotypical picture we have of a shepherd. You know, and there are times when maybe the sheep fell into something or got into a bramble bush or just something where he needs to get him out, and rather than use his hands, he uses that hook, just kind of grab that little sheep, pull him right out. That's what I'm told. I've never done this. I've never even been around sheep a whole lot. But that's what I'm told. So at any rate, they say a shepherd's staff is to lead and to guide, even position. That's enough of that. Let's go on to verse 5. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." So by implication, how did you arrive at this table that has everything you need, that has your cup flowing over? How did you get there? Well, everything the psalmist said so far, he led you there. That's how you got there. You were led there. He led you to it. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And I'm going to throw this in for free. My favorite translation of that verse is in the Amplified, just to verse 6. It says, "Surely or only goodness, mercy, and unfailing love shall follow me all the days of my life, and through the length of my days the house of the Lord and His presence shall be my dwelling place." Oh, I love that verse. But how did you find that house? How did you find His presence? He led you there. You got there by following Him. And I'll just point something out. There's a difference between leading you and us just wandering aimlessly. By definition, in order for you to be led to something, you have to be given direction. And then you have a choice whether or not to follow that leading. You have a choice not to be led. You can choose to follow the direction and be led somewhere, or you can choose to go your own way and chart your own course and not follow the direction. By definition, that's what leading means. So when he says God leads us, that's where we're coming back to, is Romans 8:14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." For that to be true by definition, there has to be guidance given that you choose whether or not to follow. Just think about that a little bit. So I love, it brings the 23rd Psalm in a whole nother light. He's leading us. It's Old Testament and New. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." We have the Spirit of God. If you're born again, if Jesus is your Savior, you have the Spirit of God on the inside of you. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in the New. And He's in there to lead you, to guide you. We won't go over it all again, but you remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Now in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son." And what did His Son tell us? We went to John chapter 16, verse 13. He said right before He went to the cross, right before the change of the ages from old covenant to new, He said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." That is His role in our life today, because we're in the last days now. The Holy Spirit is the voice of Jesus to us. And we talked about that last week. This week, let's just hit the ground running. Go to John chapter 10. I want to continue a little bit. We looked at Psalm 23, the Old Testament passage on shepherd. Well, did Jesus talk anything about a shepherd? Well, He did. And I want to look at some of that right now. John chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 1. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So He's saying there's one way into the sheepfold, not another. And He says there's a door that I won't get into, but the Holy Spirit is the porter of this door. But He says if you come up another way, then you're a thief and a robber. And that tells us one thing, that God has a way, Jesus has a way, and then there's all the other ways. In fact, we could go on a tangent here. He said, "I am the way." We could really mess with that, but I want to try and stay on point here. So there's God's way, and then there's other ways. Verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice." Hold on, they do what? Jesus said the sheep hear his voice. Now let that sink in. What does it not say? The sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and then puts obstacles in their path and lets them bounce around aimlessly and see if they get to the right pasture or not, and uses six circumstances to guide them. No, that's not what he said at all. Let's just focus on what he said. He said the sheep hear his voice. And he calls out his own sheep. He calls his own sheep by name. And he leads them out. This is a picture of how we are led by him. Question. Does he know your name? I got to thinking about that. I have a couple examples, and there's lots of them we could look at. I remembered in the Old Testament. Remember Samuel when he was a child and he was living with the prophet, I believe it was Eli, and he was learning to hear the voice of the Lord. And remember, he woke up in the night, he heard his name hollered, and so he ran into Eli. Hey, what do you need? What do you need? And he's kind of like, I didn't call you. Leave me alone. I'm going back to sleep. Get out of here. And it took a few times. You remember the story. But then finally what happened? He figured out that was God. God saying to him, Samuel. And finally, I think it was the third time, he said, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. He knew him by name. How about a New Testament example? You remember when before he was Paul, when he was Saul, he was on the road to Damascus when he saw the blinding light. He heard Jesus. Some really wild things happened. And one of the things that happened is he was blinded temporarily. Couldn't see. Had to be led by a hand. And he was told, going into Damascus, you'll be told what to do. So as he's being led to Damascus, God's now preparing the receiving end. He goes to a disciple named Ananias. This was not an apostle. I don't think he was a fivefold ministry of any position. He was just, the Bible says he was a disciple, just like any of us. And yet, God spoke to him and said, Ananias! He said, I'm here, Lord! He knew him by name. Now, I won't keep going with that, but does he know your name? Yeah, I think he does. He knows all of us by name. And is he able then to call us by name and to give us a specific direction when we need it, and us be smart enough to understand it, even to know how to follow it? Well, I would say yes, 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 and yes to all the above. He's that intelligent. And we were made in his image and in his likeness. And he can communicate. So back to verse 4 then. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus is saying his sheep know his voice. And so I would ask, are you his sheep? That's a simple question. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Is he your shepherd? Are you his sheep? And if the answer is yes, then he said, you hear his voice. You know his voice. Some of us might cough at that a little bit and say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know that I hear his voice, at least maybe not that clearly. Or we come up with all kinds of excuses based on what it seems like. Well, here's the thing then. If we're judging by what it seems like, it doesn't seem like I hear his voice. I don't think I recognize, know his voice. We're judging by what it feels like, by what it seems like, by what it appears. We've made this a faith issue. Because faith looks to the inside, and faith looks to the Word. When you're looking at the outside by what it looks like, what it seems like, what it feels like, now we're moved by external things, not by faith. And I'm not going to go too far down this path. We just taught a series on this not that long ago. But this is a faith issue. And what we need to be smart enough to do is recognize Jesus said, if I'm his sheep, I hear his voice. So whether it feels like it or not, his word never changes. His word is true. So if there is a problem, it's not on his end. It's not with his word. Problem must be in here somewhere. But his word never changes. His word is true for all of time. All beyond time. Let's not get distracted by that. So what did he say? Let me say this, because we talked about words recently. If his word says, my sheep know my voice, and our words are, no, I don't know his voice, then we have a conflict of words. And if your words disagree with his words, whose words are going to carry the authority in your life? This should be review if you were here for that series. Your words will, not his. How many times did Jesus look at someone and say, according to your faith, be it unto you? I have no record of him ever looking at someone saying, according to my faith, be it unto you. According to my word, be it unto you. He didn't even say, according to my will, be it unto you. The majority of the time he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. The majority of the time. Our words will carry the weight. Remember we talked about in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Paul calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. One of the jobs Jesus has right now is he's listening to our words. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And remember we did a word study on that word confession. Now in that verse it's homologia. It's a derivative of homologeo, which in a nutshell means to say the same thing as. What he's listening for out of our mouth is to say the same thing as what he said. And we need to say the same thing out of a heart that believes it. So there's a step there. We've taught on that. But he's listening to our words. So in a nutshell, if you're in that place where you're thinking, well, he says I hear his voice, I'm not sure I hear his voice, start feeding on the word. Get what he said in you in abundance, and then just dare to speak what he said by faith and be moved by what he said, not by what it seems like. Because what he said will never change. What it seems like changes all the time. It's fluid. Feelings are fluid. Situations and circumstances change. They come, they go. It was a comedian one time that said this, but it was true. He said, I got a Bible verse to talk about this situation in their life. And he said, it's the verse that says, and it came to pass. And he stopped. I like that. There are so many things in our life that they came, but they'll pass. They'll keep going. Circumstances change. His word never changes. So I'm not moved by what it seems like. I'm going to speak what he said, which is, I am his sheep. I hear his voice. The voice of a stranger I will not follow. He leads me, and I follow him. For I know his voice, and he knows my name. I'm just saying what he said. I'm going to speak in agreement with him. I want to jump over to somewhere. We talked about this last week, and I want to lay it out and kind of expand on it a little bit. That would be in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 15. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And again, we read this last week. But he said this. Actually, we probably only read verse 17. I'm backing up to verse 15. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise. Second time in three verses, he says, don't be unwise. He says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we looked at verse 17, and we can see pretty clearly, does God expect us to be able to find out and understand what his will is? Yeah, we see in this verse that to not know his will is to be foolish. He says there is foolish, living or walking not circumspectly, and there is foolish, not understanding, or there is wise, walking circumspectly, and there is wise, understanding. We can say from this verse, and I say it to all of us, me included, don't be a fool. Walk wisely. Walk circumspectly. See, this is the sad truth for a lot of Christians. A lot of people aren't figuring out what the will of God is. Some don't even know they can or don't think it's possible, so they don't try. And so what they're doing is, what a lot of people do today is they're just living their life as best they can, doing what seems right. We're back to that seeming again. I want to quote a proverb in Proverbs 14:12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." If we live our life by what seems right, we're going to miss it more times than not. We're going to have bad circumstances that weren't part of the plan. Because what's he saying here? We got people that are living their life by what seems right. And according to that proverb, seems right is leading to destruction. And what they're not realizing is through the Holy Spirit on the inside, God is saying, turn left, turn left. Don't go that way, turn left. But they're not listening. In many cases, not even trying to listen, not realizing he's speaking. And so what do? Plow right into that calamity. And then they sit back and think, huh, guess God's trying to tell me something. Maybe I'm supposed to turn somewhere. And the reality is, yes, but he was talking to you back here, saying turn left. He never wanted you to hit that calamity. But people weren't listening. Do you see that? He is trying to speak. What's the good news for us? Studying what Scripture says, we are realizing he is talking to us and we can hear him. I am his sheep. I hear his voice and he leads me. Back up again. There's that word that I stumble on a couple times because, let's be honest, I don't use the word circumspectly all that often in everyday language. You know, I wasn't talking to anyone yesterday. Hey, honey, you know, we need to be more circumspect about it. I don't even know how to use the word. So I looked it up. Circumspectly means exactly. It means accurately. And it has the implication diligently. Now, if you look in some other translations, Young's Literal is one I love. It's not easy to read, but it's very accurate. It tries to be a literal. That's why he calls it that. But it puts it this way. He says, see then how exactly you walk. That's what that word means. The Amplified brings it out. The Wiest translation brings it out. It says, be constantly taking heed. There's that diligently aspect. Be constantly taking heed, therefore, how accurately you are conducting yourself. I love that's what circumspectly means. Accuracy. Exactly. And you're doing it diligently. Now we jump to verse 17 that we read last week. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now the Phillips translation. He says, don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. One more. Now the Amplified that I tried to read a minute ago. Therefore, do not be vague and thoughtless and foolish, but understanding and firmly grasping what the will of the Lord is. So this is not a picture of us just kind of wandering through life in the dark, bouncing around from circumstance, doing what seems right. This is a picture of exactness, of accuracy. I would call it this way. This is a picture of precision guidance. A picture of precision guidance. This means something to me because I have a little bit of a farming background. Now, not to say I am a farmer. I'm a city kid that worked on a farm for a while. Let's call a spade a spade. But I have seen, all of us have seen over our lifetimes, the changes that have happened to agriculture. I mean, radical changes, I mean, since the invention of the plow, the tractor, all the things that have changed. But just in the last 10 to 15 years, it's done a whole nother level of change, not just because we have mechanized farming, and even then we brought in computers. Yeah, they're everywhere. But it wasn't even just that. What we've seen come into agriculture is GPS technology. For years, farmers did a great job just, can I say it this way, driving by the seat of their pants, doing what only they can do, doing what I was not allowed to do. I was not allowed to plant corn, period. You go heave bags. A little bit of soybean. He'd put me out in the field with about it was an 8-row planter with 15-inch interplant row units, and he'd load me up with beans. He'd put my own wagon at the end of the field and say, have fun, go nuts. And I'd do the best I could, which was not very good. The problem with GPS technology, then I got put in a planting tractor because it drove for me. But the amazing thing about it is now today, that tractor going through a field, the computer in that tractor is not only driving the tractor, it's talking to a tower similar to a cell phone tower. In some cases, it is talking to a cell phone tower, because now if you have multiple machines operating in the same field, they'll talk to a cell phone tower with each other in real time and update each other. Maybe one guy's planting here, and while he's planting, he's telling the other planter, okay, this part's done. Don't have to come here on the coverage map. It's amazing. And what it means is now even their tractors have monthly cell phone bills. With Verizon in our case. But anyway, what this does is it eliminates the overlap. That's the biggest thing, is it eliminates the overlap. Take just a step back, because I have a couple farmers in the room, but most of them are in the field right now. Think about your lawnmower. You go out to mow your lawn. And so you're cruising through your lawn. Maybe you make one pass, and you're cutting the grass. Then what do? You turn around, you come back, and you cut right next to where you just were. Now, if you're perfect, you'll put that mower deck right on the edge where you just were, and you'll keep another full deck, and you'll cut as much as you can, and you'll not leave a blade. Most of us aren't that perfect. If you're not careful, what do? You'll get too far away from where you just were, and then you leave that little strip of grass that stands tall and mocks you, going, "You missed me." Most people turn around and go back and get that. I've learned teenagers don't. I won't mention any names. But for the rest of us, well, then what do? I don't want to have to turn back and go get that little strip, so I overhang a little bit. I overlap a little bit so that I don't miss anything. I don't get quite as much done on this pass, but I don't have to turn around and do it again. That's human nature. That's human nature in farming, too. Now, it's not quite so much. They're a little more accurate about that. But to me, the clearest picture of the advantage of this technology wasn't so much in planting or some of the other field work. It was in spraying chemicals. And they're doing it also in like fertilizer application. There's lots of directions we could go, and I don't have time. But when you're spraying chemicals on a field, overlap costs you money. Because chemicals, I want to say they're expensive. That's not accurate. The chemicals farmers buy today are stupid expensive. I remember it was in the late 90s. I'm just coming to work on the farm. At that time, we'd run down, buy chemicals in jugs, come back, mix it ourselves, go put it on the field. And I got sent down to Galesville to go get some chemicals. I know where it is. So I tool down in my pickup truck. They throw about a dozen boxes in my truck. Didn't even fill the bed. Just some boxes with jugs in it. And before I leave, I stop. I said, "Hey, wait a minute. How much money did you just put in my pickup truck?" He goes, "Huh?" He kind of does a little quick math, and he goes, "About $40,000. This is in the 90s. I choked. That was more than I made in a year at the time. I drove very carefully right back to the farm, got that out of my truck, and I'm thinking, don't send me again. I don't want to be responsible for that. It's not gotten cheaper. Chemicals today are stupid expensive. So I here's where I'm going to shift gears a little bit. I wanted to come up with an example where if a farmer did this and he did that and da-da-da-da. But there's so many variables in farming that I found it very hard to do. But I did find an example. Guess where else precision guidance has landed? Golf courses. They spray chemicals too. The bigger courses in the bigger cities with the more expensive memberships, they spend a lot of money keeping that course pristine. And you don't want to know what they spend on the greens. It's a special kind of grass with its own maintenance, its own chemicals. They spend a lot of money on golf courses. And it's just a few years ago this technology came to golf courses. And I was reading an article. There was a guy who owned a family-operated course in Pennsylvania. Remembers when the salesman first walked up and presented GPS-guided spraying technology for golf courses. And he thought, well, this is pretty interesting. I like the sound of this. All right. What's the bottom line? $70,000 startup cost. Now, for farming, that's no big deal. But for a golf course, he looked at him and he says, maybe a private course. He says, I don't have that kind of room in my budget. I can't afford that. Then he said, no, thank you. Have a nice day. But he couldn't get away from it. And he kept reading about it, and he kept looking into it, and he kept studying it. And he began to realize it's going to save me money in chemicals because I don't overlap. I don't spray twice everywhere. So within 1 year, he bit the bullet. Of course, it also helped that he found financing, got that $70,000 spread over 5 years. So give or take, ballpark, now he's got a $15,000 a year payment on this new equipment. And so he's thinking to himself, if I can save $15,000 in reduced chemical cost, that'll offset my increased equipment cost. This'll cash flow. And then he got to thinking, what are the odds? If it could save me $25,000 in my chemical cost for a $15,000 equipment cost, this is a no-brainer. And so he went, bit the bullet. At the end of year one, when the books closed, his chemical cost was reduced by $27,000 on that golf course. He said, looking back now, he said, we laugh. It's like having a this is a direct quote. It's like having a license to print money. One more real quick one. There was another golf manager who managed a course in New York. And this guy, more on the application side, been doing it for years. There was a certain chemical he put on once every year at a certain time. He knew exactly what he had to do the job because he'd been doing it for years. And every time he got to that time of the year, he loaded up his sprayer with exactly 280 gallons of chemical, and he went out, sprayed everything one time, came back empty, been doing it for years. And then he stepped into precision-guided sprayers. And then, not really thinking about it, that time of year came, he loaded up with 280 gallons of chemical, headed out onto the golf course, did everything he was going to do, just like always. Came right back up into the shed and looked back, had 50 gallons of chemical still in his tank. And he realized, it only takes 230 gallons to put that on. I've been spraying 50 extra gallons of chemical every year. That's the difference between sometimes the best we can do and precision guidance. Why am I talking about all this? Well, partly because it intrigues me. But it applies. God never intended for us to go through this life, again, by the seat of our pants, just doing the best we can, just trying to do what seems right, hopefully doing, you know, maybe better than last year, however the case may be. No, you look in that Ephesians, that verse 15, 16, and 17, when he talks about circumspectly, the exactly, accuracy, wisely, not vague, not thoughtless. That is precision guidance. That's how he wants to lead us through this life, is with precision guidance. I was thinking, I'll do this quickly. Our God is a precision God. He is a detail-oriented God. Have you considered his work, his handiwork? You know, when he sat back at the dawn of time, I don't know, when he decided to create the universe, he didn't just grab a handful of stars and a handful of planets and just kind of throw it out there and see what stuck. Maybe one of them will support life. No, very precise. They call planet Earth the Goldilocks planet. And that comes from the fairy tale. Is a fairy tale, right? The children's story of, you know, Papa Bear's bed was too hard and Mama Bear's bed was too soft. Baby Bear's bed was just right. That's what they're using. If this planet were any closer to the sun, it'd be too hot, wouldn't support life. If it was any further from the sun, it'd be too cold, wouldn't support life. Life as we know it. No, Earth is in the perfect spot that it has to be, the perfect distance from the sun and all the other relations in this part of the world. It's perfect where it needs to be. He is a precision God. Think about your body and all the little things going on in you, the way God designed, the way you operate, the systems within you, the capacity of your brain. Scientists today who aren't even saved don't believe in God, but they're studying the brain. They tell us that the human brain has the capacity to store all the information you go through every day and the information your brain handles and processes. You have the capacity to store 3.5 million years of daily life information. And that's by an unsaved scientist who's being conservative. It could be more than double that. He's just guessing. We could go down a rabbit trail there. I think it speaks to God's original plan before the fall of man. But anyway, God. Okay, again, brain. Processes. Bits of information that your body and your brain processes every day. This includes everything you process consciously. You're thinking, you're deciding, you're doing, things that are going on. It includes all the things you do unconsciously, the heart beating, everything that's going on inside you, all the things that you didn't have to think about, breathing. You didn't think about breathing until I just mentioned it. All the things that are going on, all the bits of information you process daily. Which way did that go? Is it? I was going to say 24 to the 10, that's backwards. 10 to the 24th power bits of information daily. Now that doesn't mean anything. That's scientific notation. Yeah, my daughter's learning that. It's been fun. She's getting good at it though. Yeah, she's like, what are you talking about? It's okay. Frame of reference. All of the bits of information stored in every library around the entire planet right now. Take that number times a million is what you process every day. All the information in the libraries right now times a million. And that's how much you process. Your body is amazing. And that's the kind of creator we have. He is detail-oriented. Let me give you one last example and we'll wrap this up. You remember last week we talked about the Apostle Paul? And in his journeys, we were about Acts chapter 16. I didn't mention this, but he was just beginning his second missionary journey. And what he did was, on his second missionary journey, he went back to some of the cities he'd hit on his first journey. And then he's looking at the Middle East thinking, I'm going west. I'm headed into Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And you'll remember the Holy Spirit forbid him. He said, no, don't go that way. So he kind of made a right instead of a left, went a little further north, starts heading again, and then he says, I'm going to go up into Bithynia. And again, the Holy Spirit forbid him. Go ahead and, I found us a map. I like maps. Throw that on the screen. I even have a red dot. How about that? It's college. You ready? Here we go. I'm going to use this one. Actually, I'm kind of evenly split. He started down here. He's heading up this way. Right around in here are all the cities he hit on his first missionary journey. Then he starts heading this way. Asia is actually down in here. And that's where he wanted to go. And instead, I'm guessing, it's a total guess, but somewhere in that spot there, right in that curve there, is when the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go to Asia. So he went right instead of left. I think it looks like he bared a little further north, and then Bithynia would be up there toward Russia, I guess. And he said, no. Eventually he had a dream. And in this dream, there was a guy saying, come to Macedonia! And so that's what he did. From Troas, he jumped a boat. They followed the coastline, because that's what boats did back then, and landed up, this is Macedonia up here. What happened up there? He preached in Philippi? I don't know where my emphasis is. He preached in Thessalonica. He preached in Berea, all these churches that we talk about today. From there, he came down the coastline of Greece, went over to Athens. Now we're in Acts chapter 17. He preached the Mars Hill sermon, the very famous one of the unknown God. And you'll remember, because I preached this on an Easter one time, he talked about the resurrection of the dead, and they all choked on that because they didn't believe that, and they shut him down. That was the end of his sermon. Bye-bye, little man. And off he went. So from Athens, he went over to Corinth. Had a much more warmer reception in Corinth. Stayed there for 18 months. Got the church, the Corinthian church started. And then from there, from Corinth then, he's now in here. Now he gets a boat and he heads over here to Ephesus. Guess where Ephesus is? Asia. That's where he tried to go the first time. I did a timeline. They estimate from the time he wanted to go to Asia to the time he finally made it to Asia, about 5 years. Why did he not go to Asia the first time? I believe they weren't ready yet. They weren't open to the gospel yet. The soil hadn't been prepared yet, if I can say it that way. And the Holy Spirit knew, if you go now, you won't be the most productive for me. There's other areas that'll be more receptive to you right now. And he guided him around Asia over to Macedonia, where he spent 5 years building churches that we still talk about today. Now, when he did come back to Ephesus, it still wasn't quite ready. And he only stayed there just a little bit. And then it was a short stay there, and he went back home, and then soon after started his third missionary journey. But what did he do? He left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus, and they began working the soil. They started home groups. They started Bible studies. They started getting things ready. And then on his third missionary journey, Paul came right back to Ephesus in Asia and stayed for 3 years and built what was the biggest, strongest Christian church in all of Asia. It was time for it. And being led by the Holy Spirit, he got there at the right time, and he built a church that became a rock for the whole region. It was that church that the seven churches that we read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, they're all in that region. Ephesus is one of them. That's the church that the Apostle John, if I can put it this way, retired at. For probably 30 years after all the other apostles had been martyred, including Paul, John then ran the church. He was the last of the original disciples still left. And he lived right there outside of Ephesus up on a hill. Had a house for Mary, because you'll remember, he agreed at the cross, I'll take care of your mom until she dies. And he did. Mary lived in Ephesus with him. It became a hub. What if Paul had gone there too early? What if he was just going by what seems right? It would have had very different results. He may not have come out alive. There were times he only came out alive in the will of God because he was in the will of God and God protect him. I can't imagine what would have happened out of the will of God. But when I look at that, I see precision guidance. God was leading. God was speaking. He was saying, no, not that one. Go this way. Go over here. Church planted. Go over here. Church planted. Go over here. Church planted. Precision guidance by the Holy Ghost. Not just wandering aimlessly and blindly through life.